Man, there's a lot of people. Kind of freaking out a little bit, man. Hey, dude, listen, this is crazy. This is so stinking exciting. And like, where's the good tambourine when you need one, man? Like, I just feel like my inner Pentecostal is going to come out in a second. I'm going to just speak in tongues and be flying all over the place. Mama say, mama sama, mama sa, right? Somebody need an interpreter? Some of y'all get that later, children of the 80s. I want to make something clear, though. We don't get excited about the fact that, we don't just get excited about the fact that there's a lot of people in the room. We get excited about the fact that in his presence, there's fullness of joy. And when God's people get to gather together in his presence, it just sort of turns into a party naturally, because he's good, he's God, and we're his people, and we're thankful. And so just to clarify, that's the focus of our joy, man. And I really am like, this is awesome and terrifying. But 1 Corinthians 13, listen, here's how we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate a full room by preaching the Bible. How about that? Let's do that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we're at. For those of you who may not know, we're actually in 1 Corinthians as the entire book, Paul's letter to the church of Corinth. And we've been in it since July 12th, walking through this letter that Paul writes to a completely jacked church. But we found ourselves a few months ago, led by God's Holy Spirit, to really slow down. And I feel like the Holy Spirit just wanted us to camp out in 1 Corinthians 13, because it is what we traditionally refer to as the love chapter. And it's this moment where the Apostle Paul is unpacking what Christian love is supposed to look like to a church that just stinks at love, right? And so that's why we're slowing down and we're walking through at a snail's pace to just sort of find out what the Lord wants us to know about love, because I don't know if you've been paying attention, we could use some love up in here. Can I get an amen? Like it's sort of a big deal. And so 1 Corinthians 13 is where we're going to be. I want to start out with this. You know, some of y'all know this, and this was actually a really cool week at the church, because Thursday night we had our Thursday night service that we've been doing, and then Friday night. How many of you ladies out there came to the night to celebrate and remember? Let me hear you. Awesome. Now, how many of you men came to the night to celebrate and remember on Saturday night? Let me hear you. See, that was better. I'm just saying that was better. And so we took a moment to gather together as a church two different nights. And here's the reason we did that. It would be real easy for us just to take for granted all of the ways the Lord has been faithful during this past nightmare of a year. Just take for granted and just move on and just try to forget about it and just move on to the next thing. But you know what? The Lord calls us in his word to stop and remember his goodness. We're commanded, man. We're mandated by the Lord. Listen, I want you to pause. I want you to stop and remember me. Remember my faithfulness. Remember how good I am. And so it was cool, man. We got to gather together and really just list out specific ways God has been faithful and just brag on Jesus a little bit. Turned into a big brag session on Jesus, which was pretty awesome. And then obviously we had that, you know, the men's one last night, and then this morning two services. So it's been a bit of a crazy, hectic week for our team, for our staff, for a lot of people around here, and frankly, for a lot of volunteers. One of the things that added to the craziness and hecticness of the week for me personally was that in addition to all that stuff going on, this past Tuesday night, we're sitting around the house, me, my wife, Heather, and our two daughters, and at some point, my wife tries to print something out on our printer that she needed to print out because our oldest got her learner's permit this week. Like, you talk about pray for somebody, right? Like, come on. And so my wife, Heather, needed to print some out, but we were totally out of printer, you know, like printer ink. So she's like, hey, babe, will you go to the store and get some printer ink? I'm like, yeah. I walk outside into our garage, and as I walk out, I notice that our garage door is shut, but there's these weird cables hanging down from like each side of the garage, these just random cables. And I'm like, well, that's a new thing. I've never seen that before. What's going on there? And so... It turns out, just fast forward a bit, it turns out like these are the cables that actually lift your garage door up. Like, you need these, right? I always thought it was just magic. It's like, whoa, okay, cool, right? it turns out it's cables. And so somehow they came off and I'm just like, oh no, this isn't good. So I walk into my wife and I'm like, hey, got some bad news. It looks like our garage door is broken. And she's like, oh no. I said, babe, don't worry. I think I can fix it. Man, that's mean. Seriously, that's just mean. Because I'm thinking YouTube is what I'm thinking. I'm thinking everybody's on YouTube fixing stuff. And, you know, YouTube's basically turned a lot of us men into just absolute geniuses around the house, right? And so I'm like, surely there's somebody else. And sure enough, there was a guy, some random guy, did this video where he showed, like, if your cables come off the pulley system, he showed how to put them back on. And so I'm like, okay, cool, I got this. And so at some point, my wife's like, okay, I'm just going to go get the cartridge myself because I feel like you're going to be out here for a minute. And so she goes to the store by herself, and I got the ladder up there, and I'm watching the YouTube video, and I'm sitting here, and I'm following the instructions, and I'm winding up the different cables, and I wind up the second cable, and at some point I'm like, okay, I think we're good, I think I did it, and so I'm like, well, I'll test it out, right? And so I push the little button, and the garage door begins to go up, and I'm thinking, cool, we're good. And then it gets like 2/3 of the way up, and it starts to shake violently and squeak and make all this noise, and then it stops. And I'm like, well, I don't think it's supposed to do that. So I'm like, something's wrong. Something's obviously wrong. And I didn't know what the problem was. So I was like, at that moment, I'm like, look, I don't have time to do this. I'd be here all night. I can't figure it out. I was like, I'm just going to shut the garage door because I don't want people walking our garage in the middle of the night. I'll just close the garage door manually so that no one sneaks in. And after this crazy week at the church, I'll call a garage door repairman next week and figure it out. So I decided to shut the garage door manually. You know, the way you do that, for those of you garage experts, you go to the little rope that's hanging down for your garage door opener, and you pull it, and when you pull it, you can slowly maneuver the thing down, right? Well, it turns out that's only if the cables are on right, because, oh, praise the Lord. Because I go over, and I pull it, planning to just maneuver it slowly down, and when I pull it, man, these things are heavy. I don't know if you knew this. Like, these garage doors weigh, like, you know, more than a couple pounds. And so immediately the thing begins to just quickly fall closed, like shut, like it's just falling. It's free falling. And I'm trying to hold on to it because I'm thinking, man, if this thing hits the concrete, we got a bigger problem than just cables. Like, our door is destroyed. And so I'm pulling it as hard as I can. And the thing is just, it's like I'm not even there. And at some point as I'm pulling it, y'all, I guess the rope just decided, you know what? I'm done. I'm going to die now. And so it broke, okay? Rope breaks. I'm not even kidding you. I fly like 3 feet backwards. I land on my back. My air goes out of my lungs, right? Breath knocked out of me. I hit my head on the concrete, right? It's like Marty McFly, this thing, just bam. And I'm just laying there. And then the garage door actually catches on one of the cables. But it makes this horrible. It sounds like a gunshot. Bam! And I'm laying down on my back. It's like National Lampoon's Vacation is what it was. I mean, seriously, I'm looking around, making sure neighbors didn't see. You know, and I'm laying there. I can't breathe. And my 10-year-old daughter, Madeline, I guess, she heard the noise from inside the house. And she was pretty sure I died because... She told me later, she's like, I really thought you were dead. And I knew this because I'm laying there on the ground. I can't breathe and I'm hurting. And I hear the door squeak open and she's slowly peeking out of the door. And she says, Daddy? And I'm laying on the ground. I said, yeah, baby. She said, what are you doing? And I'm laying on the ground. I said, I'm fixing the garage door. She said, why are you on the ground? And I said, I'm thinking. Is it okay? She goes back inside. And immediately I'm like, well, I have to call for help. I need help now. And so I reach for my phone, which has fallen out of my pocket and is over on the ground. I immediately reach for my phone and I decide, well, you know what? I'll call my buddy Ryan Forrest. He's a member of the church. Some of y'all know him and he lives pretty nearby. And I called Ryan because Ryan knows things, right? He just knows he has a particular set of skills, okay, which I don't. And I knew he could help me. And I call Ryan and his phone rings like twice. And he picks up and he goes, "Hey man, what's going on?" And I didn't say, "Hey." I didn't say, "What's up?" I didn't say, he said, "Hey man, what's going on?" And all I said was, "What are you doing right now?" He said, "I'm on my way." He got there and I'm like, "How did you know to come?" He's like, "Here's how I knew to come. I picked up the phone and said, hey," he said, "you didn't say, what are you doing? You said, what are you doing right now?" Which every man in here knows is code for help, right? And so he was able to help me. And the next day, my buddy Chris Bryson, who's also a member here, came over and graciously fixed my garage door and helped me out. But here's the thing, family. This entire experience, okay, here's why I tell you that story. This entire experience was yet another reminder in a long line, a long list of reminders that, there are just some things I stink at, right? And honestly, this is one of the things we all have in common. The reality is every single one of us, man, there are certain things that are not necessarily in our repertoire of things we do well, right? There's certain things we're just really terrible at. We're just awful at. And I have these things in my life that I can try as hard as I can, but I'm just not good at them, right? So like one of these is fishing. I stink at fishing. I don't know how to fish. I'm 42 years old. I've gone fishing a few times in my life. I've caught a fish, okay? I've caught more cans than fish in my lifetime. It's a true story. I stink at dancing. This is why I don't dance. I won't dance in public, not even money. I won't do it because there's just some things, family, you can't unsee, and I'm not going to do that to you, right? And so there's these things. Listen, there's these things that we're just not any good at. And this is frankly what brings us to 1 Corinthians 13, y'all, because as we've been walking through this chapter of the Bible and really the whole book of 1 Corinthians for months now, one of the things that's become like obvious, blatantly obvious as we've been walking through this book is that these people, okay, these people that Paul's writing to in 1 Corinthians, these people in this little bitty first century church in this Greek city called Corinth, guess what, y'all? They stink at love. They're just awful at it. And we find this out from the beginning of this letter that Pastor Paul's writing to this church, right? We find out that this church is totally dysfunctional. The people are arguing. They're fighting over all kinds of crazy things. They're dividing in relationships. They're ending friendships. They're gossiping about each other. They're dragging each other into court over nonsense. They're more committed to like their own like singular passionate issues than they are to actual relationships with brothers and sisters, like meat sacrificed to idols, all this crazy stuff where I'm more committed to my opinion and my issue than I am to people, right? They just stink at love, man. And so Paul is writing to these people this letter where he calls them over and over again, you need to repent. You need to repent because here's what Paul knows, man. Paul understands that the reason behind all of their fights and arguing and all of the relationships that are being destroyed and blowing up, the reason behind all of it is that, get this, these people are refusing to love each other the way that Jesus commands us to love each other. And by the way, just so you know, that's a big deal when we stink at love. That's a big deal because what did Jesus say? He said the biggest commandment, the greatest commandment, the most important commandment there is, bar none, is love God and love each other, man. Like if you're gonna be a spiritually mature Christian, here's what you gotta figure out. You gotta figure out how to master the art of love because that's what spiritual maturity looks like. Spiritual maturity is not about how much theology you know or how many verses you got memorized or how long you've been a member at that church or any of that stuff. Spiritual maturity, you know where it begins? It begins with, do you know how to love the person in front of you like Jesus does? And these people stink at it, right? And honestly, man, that's what makes the people in Corinth a lot like us. Because y'all, can we just own this for a second? Could we just own the fact that we all struggle in this area from time to time? Listen, there isn't a person in here who hasn't failed at some point when it came to loving the people around you the way that Jesus wants you to. And this is why this season has been so convicting for me personally. I don't know about you, man, but like I have to like preach this stuff and spend all week in this stuff and kind of deal with this stuff and process it, man. And this entire season for me personally has been incredibly convicting and challenging, because not only do I feel like every single week we're learning more about what the Bible says love is supposed to look like in the church, but in addition to that, I feel like I've sort of been exposed, and every single week I'm coming face to face with all of the ways I fail at loving you. All the ways I fail at loving people around me. Like every single week I'm having to deal with that and process that and be convicted by that. Like, man, there are all these ways where Jesus wants me to love you in a certain type of way, but I fail at it. And every single week I'm seeing it. Like, for example, you know, what does Paul say about Christian love? He starts off, he says, Christian love is patient. It's patient. Love does patience. Love is patient with other people. But you know what? Most of the time, I'm not patient. I struggle with patience. I struggle with patience towards people, man. But what else Paul said? Paul says, remember this? Paul says, Christian love is kind. Love does kindness. Christian love isn't rude. It's kind. It's not rude. But you know what? I can be a jerk. Can I get an amen from any other jerks in the room, right? Anybody else struggle with it? Y'all all staring at me like, oh, well, that's too bad for you. Come on, man. I mean, it's reality. Come on, right? I mean, Christian love says it's kind. It's not rude. Paul tells us in the scriptures, he tells us in this chapter, he says, love does not keep a record of wrongs. I'll be honest with you. I find myself keeping a record of y'all's wrongs. Like, I don't want to talk about mine, but I'll talk about yours, right? I mean, like, I find myself quietly keeping record of all the ways I feel like you fail me or disappoint me. All I'm saying is this, family, pay close attention to what God's doing right here, because this is actually strategic on the Holy Spirit's part, right? You got to see what the Holy Spirit's up to. Over and over and over again, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, God is intentionally revealing to us that, you know what? 1 Corinthians is actually not only about the Corinthians, but in fact, it's also about us. It's about us too. I mean, in fact, who are we kidding, man? 1 Corinthians could probably also be called 1 Emmaus. Because we all struggle here. So all that being said, man, let's dive in and let's see what area of love Jesus wants us by God's grace to grow in today. So we're going to pick it up in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, as we have been this whole time, family, and we'll hang out where the Lord has us today in verse 7. Okay. So it says this, Paul writes to this church that just struggles and stinks at loving each other. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And honestly, man, what Paul says immediately out of the gate, I love this because it sort of flies in the face of what some of you thought Christianity teaches. Because what Paul's saying right here is huge. Paul's saying, listen, just so you're aware, spiritual maturity is not all about these things that we tend to think it's about. Like there are these external things that we tend to think, oh yeah, that's what it means to be spiritually mature. Paul says, hey, if I know all mysteries and if I have all knowledge, Paul's like, listen, it ain't about the books I've read. It's not about the you know, knowing the meaning of words like eschatological kingdom and be able to unpack systematic theology and historic theology and biblical theology. It's not about that. And Paul's like, even, he says, you know what? Even if I have faith to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. You know what that means? Paul's like, hey, even if I know how to go through really hard seasons of my life, and in the midst of that season, I still believe God's with me, God's good, God can lead me out, I got faith to move mountains. He said, but even if I have that kind of faith and don't love people, I'm nothing. He says, even if I give away all I have, I could be the most generous cat up in this church, but if I'm not loving people, I've missed it. And so over and over again, Paul's saying, hey, spiritual maturity is not about all these things that we tend to make it about. Instead, it's about loving people the way Jesus calls us to love people. And he says this in verse 4, love is patient. Begins to describe love, unpack love. We've talked about each one of these right over the past weeks. Love is patient. Love does patience and kind. Love does kindness. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And that's where we're hanging out today, y'all. Where the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says to these people in this broken church that stinks at love, hey, here's what Christian love looks like. Love hopes all things. It hopes all things. Now, I want to point something out to you, okay? Because like last Sunday, we were talking about how love believes all things, right? This, which is the idea that Paul just gave us right before he said love hopes all things. And what's really important to understand, and we talked about this last week, is that love believes all things simply means this. You know what Christian love does, tends to do? Christian love actually wants to give other people the benefit of the doubt. Christian love actually isn't cynical, and it's not pessimistic. It's not always assuming the worst case scenario about people. Christian love withholds judging other people until we can find out all the facts, and let's find out the whole story, and let's not just believe what that person said about that person, but let's actually give that person benefit. Let's assume the best, not the worst. Love believes all things. It's not cynical, it's not pessimistic, like our fallen culture often is. Christian love doesn't say, oh, you messed up or you did something I don't like, therefore I cancel you forever. Christian love says, whoa, hold on. Let me find out what's actually going on here. I believe the best case scenario here. So that's Christian, that's love believes all things, but now Paul says love hopes all things. And what's fascinating is at first, on the surface, those kind of seem very similar. Well, those kind of sound the same. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Those sound like the same thing. But here's what you got to remember, okay? Remember what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, man. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful. In other words, family, what the Bible teaches is that every single word in this book was chosen by God on purpose for a reason. So what you got to understand is what the reality is, even though love believes all things and love hopes all things might sound the same or sound very similar at first, it's actually not the same thing at all. Because here's why. The difference is this. Believes is about the present, right? It's about the right now. It's about the, hey, what's going on in this circumstance, in this relationship with this person right now? Believes is about the present. But hopes is about the future. Hopes is about tomorrow. It's about next week. It's about a year from now. You see it? So they're actually not the same at all. Matter of fact, here in this verse, Paul is using a very specific Greek word for hope. And the Greek word that Paul chooses to use here for hope is the Greek word elpizo. Okay, elpizo, and now here's why I throw that random word at you, is because you got to understand it. Listen, this is so huge. Please don't miss this. The biblical idea of hope is so different from the way that we tend to use the word hope today in our culture. Because that word elpizo in the Greek, you know what it actually literally means? It means this. It means to confidently expect. Confident expectation, baby. Like, I am certain of this thing. All my chips in the middle of the table, man. I'm all in. I confidently expect this thing. That's what hope means according to the New Testament. Listen, it's this sense that you know for sure that a certain thing is absolutely going to happen in the future. Now, again, this is really fascinating, man. Because what this means is that the Bible's definition of the word hope and our culture's definition of the word hope are very, very, very different. Because think about it, y'all. You know, in 2021 America, when we use the word hope, you know what? We're talking about something that we really want to happen, but we're not sure is going to happen, right? I mean, be honest. Like when I say something like I hope yada yada yada, I hope blank, right? I hope this happens. What I'm saying is, man, there's something I really want to happen, but I don't know if it's going to, right? I mean, this is why I say things like, you know, this is why we say things like, I hope my team wins the national championship this year. But if you're a Bulldog fan like I am, you're always sad. Because what you said was, I want this thing to happen. I'm not sure it's going to happen. And it never does. Right? Here's why we use the word hope this way. We say things like, I hope she doesn't break up with me. Right? I hope my garage door don't break. Right? We use the word hope. And what we're saying is, there's a thing I want to happen, but I don't know if it's going to happen or not. It's a toss up, man. It might not. Right? That's how we use the word hope. But you got to understand, family, listen. That is completely different from the way that the Lord uses the word hope, because we use the word hope with a measure of uncertainty. Bible doesn't use it that way, right? We use the word hope, and essentially what we're saying is, when, you know, I'm wishing upon a star, right? My fingers are crossed, but we don't know for sure. But the Bible defines hope this way. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's about believing with certainty that a specific thing is absolutely true and going to occur. And incidentally, this is why when we read this same Greek word elpizo used throughout the New Testament, we read it in a context like this. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:10, where Paul uses it again as he's speaking to his boy Timothy, and he says this, family, he says in 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope. We have our elpizo set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." And what Paul's saying there to young Timothy is this. He's saying, hey, buddy, guess what? Little young intern, pastoral intern guy, guess what? Let me tell you the reason we do ministry. Let me tell you the reason we try to persevere through hard stuff, and we try to pastor churches through COVID, and we try to spend long hours reading the Bible and studying and preaching sermons and putting up with a lot of stuff. Here's the reason we do ministry, Timothy. It's because we are certain that God is real. We are certain that God can be counted on. We are absolutely positive that whenever we do ministry, He is at work. It never returns void. We're certain. We know it. That's the biblical idea of the word hope. And that's how it's so different from the way we use the word hope. So all that being said, again, you got to remember, you got to step back a little bit, and you got to remember the context of this. Context is everything, man. So now you got to step back and you got to remember, okay, so who exactly is Paul writing to in this letter, and what's he saying to them? What's he calling them to do? Well, remember, Paul's writing, and I can't overemphasize this, Paul's writing specifically to a church. We've been saying it over and over again. This is not some evangelistic crusade. He's come into a bunch of lost people and he's just like, he's specifically writing to Christians who just right now in this season, they just stink at love. And he's calling them, he's talking specifically right here about how they should be loving one another. Here's what Christian love, Christian charity, this agape love that Jesus talks about, here's what it looks like. And what does he say about it right here? Love hopes all things. Or to say it another way, maybe that now we're getting to the meat of it, okay? To say it another way, maybe this would be helpful, family. Listen. Christian love does not give up hoping in other people. Christian love, I'm not talking about the world's love, man. I'm not talking about the fallen world's junky love and the way they redefine love and all that stuff. I'm talking about Christian love. I'm not talking about the conditional crazy love of the culture. I'm talking about Christian agape love, the kind of love that Jesus first loved us with. The kind of love we're commanded to call, to love one another with. Listen, Christian love refuses to look at another person and label that person as a lost cause. The love of Jesus doesn't do that. Christian love does not give up hope. Even when the circumstances say you're crazy to hope right now. Now here's the deal, man. There's actually three very specific truths the Bible teaches about this elpizo kind of hope, this kind of hope that Paul's talking about in this chapter. Three three specific important truths the Bible teaches about this kind of hope. And I want to give them to you real quick, but I want to say this to you first. Here's what you got to understand. The first two truths about this hope, you're going to hear them and you're going to maybe go, well, yeah, I knew that. Why'd I even show up? What's that about? They're somewhat intuitive, or especially if you've been around church for a minute, these first two truths are like, yeah, I get it. The third truth that the Bible teaches about this kind of love Paul's talking about, however, man, is convicting. And it messes with us. And it's frankly where most of us, if not all of us in here, we tend to struggle. And where we just really need the Holy Spirit's help big time. And so I'll set it up that way. So there's three specific truths. First two are somewhat simple and intuitive. The first truth that the Bible teaches about this Elpizo kind of hope, this kind of love that the love always hopes, the kind of hope Paul's talking about. First truth we learn about is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes, family. Number one, get this. Number one, there are some things that I should not put my hope in. This is the first thing to understand about the kind of hope the Bible talks about. This, right? The confident, I am confident. I have confident assurance. All chips in the center. I know it's going to happen. Listen, there are some things that man, as followers of Jesus, like you should not put your hope in. And here's what's weird. I don't know if y'all been paying attention to this, man, but it kind of seems like we're living in this, I call it an age. That's how the Bible speaks about it. These ages, right? It kind of seems like a lot of times we're living in this age where a lot of people, and like a lot of people, even in the church, are putting their hope in anything but Jesus. We put our hope and our confidence in all kinds of stuff. And oftentimes it's not Jesus. You know, I've always thought it'd be a fascinating experiment to like, just get a bunch of random people together and just sort of begin to ask the question down the line, hey, imagine that the Lord said to you, you can have one thing and you can ask for it and it will absolutely be given to you no matter what. What's the thing you would hope for more, right? What's the thing you would want most? What's your biggest hope, in other words? That's the question. What's your biggest hope? If you were given the opportunity to ask for one thing and you absolutely get it, no questions asked, positively, what would you ask for? You know what a lot of people in our society would say, a lot of people in our culture, maybe even some of us would say something like, well, I'd hope, here's what I want. I want to live a long life. That's what I want. I want to live a really, really long time. I want to live to be old. I want to live to be real old. And you'd press back a little bit and go, well, why do you want to live to be real old? And they're like, well, I don't know. Just sounds better than dying young. Given the choice between 95 and 20, I'll take 95. I want to live to be real old. That's what I want. But I want to live to be 90 or 95 or 100. But you know what? I want to be a spry 95. I want to be able to walk around and like, you know, yell at people and stuff like that. And then here's what I want. One night, I want to be sitting in a Lazy Boy recliner with my dentures in a jar on a table next to me. My wife's in the other Lazy Boy knitting a periwinkle bonnet. And I'm watching Discovery Channel. I'm enjoying it. I'm watching A Lion Eat a Zebra and everything is right with the world. And then I want to have a nice steak dinner on one of those cool TV trays because I'm old. I can do whatever I want. And I want to have a nice steak dinner and then fall asleep. And then in the middle of the night, 2, 3 a.m., I'll dive in. I'll just flutter away like a butterfly painlessly. And that's what I want. That's what I want. Well, why do you want that? Well, it just sounds better than dying young, right? Or some people you'd ask, if you could ask for one thing and you could get it, what would you want? What's your biggest hope? And some people would go, well, financial security, of course. I don't want to worry about my bills. I don't worry about my next meal. I don't want to worry about my kids' college fund or whatever. I want financial security. I want stuff. That's what I want. I want a big, big house with lots and lots of room, and a big, big table with lots and lots of food, and a big, big yard we can play football, right? Youth group kids of the 90s unite. Amen, right? It's what we were taught, right? I want financial security. I want stuff. That's what I want more than anything. Or you ask some people, if you were given one ask and you knew you'd get it, no questions asked, what would it be? I mean, especially today, you know what you hear some people say? Health. Give me my health. I just want to be healthy. I got to be healthy. Well, why do you want to be healthy? Well, it just sounds better than cancer. Sounds better than having some kind of sickness. I just want to be healthy. That's what I want. But you know what, family? Can I tell you the problem with that? The problem with that is the Bible tells us clearly that we should never, ever, ever, ever put our hope in that kind of stuff. You know why? Every single time we place our hope and our confidence in anything other than King Jesus, it always disappoints. I love what King David says in the Psalms. Was it Psalm 127? King David says, "One thing I ask. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek," right? In other words, he's saying, if I get one choice, if somebody says you get one ask, it'll certainly be given to you no matter what. David says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to gaze upon his beauty, to seek him in his temple." The reality is, family, there's some things we're just never supposed to place our hope and our confidence in. And when we do, it always disappoints. And there's some people going to be real surprised when it disappoints. This past, well, I'll tell you this, man. When I was young, I don't know, some of y'all maybe like this. So I have a weird last name. I just do. It's spelled in a way it doesn't sound, right? M-C-M-A-H-O-N. You would think McMahon, but it's McMahon. It's McMahon, right? One of the things that I despised for my entire, not only childhood, but into middle school, high school, one of the moments I hated was anytime we had a substitute teacher, because I knew what was going to go down. I knew they were going to have the roll in front of them, all these kids they don't know, they were going to randomly read names, they were going to get to mine, butcher it, and everyone would laugh at me, right? And so this is how I spent most of my childhood, just people laughing at me, right? And so explains all my neurosis. And so I was like, man, I hate this. I've had substitute teachers call me McMahon. I've had them call me McMoney, which would be a cool name, right? But I mean, it's all kinds of crazy stuff. And so I just remember hating that so much as a kid. And so this past Monday, we were at an event for our oldest daughter, Annabelle, where she was a big school event, and you know, students were being recognized for different like achievement things. And there were a ton of students there from the school, like, I don't know, probably 100 students. And they had all the parents there too in this big auditorium. And they're calling names one by one because they have to go up on the stage and get their little certificate. And I'm sitting there and I'm hurting for my daughter. And I leaned over to my wife while it's going on. And I said, I feel so sad for Annabelle. And my wife's like, this is an award ceremony. What are you talking about? You feel sad for him? I said, no, but I said, they're about to call, that lady up there is about to call her name. And I know what she's going to do. She's going to butcher her name. And all these kids are going to laugh at her. And people are, you know, I just feel, she's going to feel humiliated. I just feel bad for her. And so we're watching and I got the program with all the names on it. And I can see they're getting closer and closer and closer and closer. And it's right there written on the program, Annabelle McMahon, Annabelle McMahon, Annabelle McMahon. It's right there clear as day. And I'm like, oh no, they're going to totally butcher her last name. And then the lady gets to my daughter's name and she goes, Anna McMahon. Wait, how'd you mess up the first name? What? Like, you totally get the second name right. You butcher the first name. It's right there. It's like being correct at like, you know, really complicated physics, but failing at kindergarten math, right? It's like, what in the world just happened? And I was just shocked. I was totally stunned, surprised. And here's the, can I just tell you, family? There's going to be a whole lot of people who in the end are really, really, really surprised when they realize that they put their hope and confidence in a whole bunch of stuff that's going to leave them disappointed. Scripture tells us over and over again, family, there's some things we can't hope in. We should never trust in. We should never put our hope in. A lot of us are tempted to put our hope in material possessions. If we just had money, if we just had things, if we just had stuff, everything would be fine. You know what the scriptures say? Psalm chapter 33, verse 17 says this, the war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Translation, it don't matter how flashy or how new or how sharp that thing you have is, guess what? You put your hope in it, it's gonna go bad for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says this. Find this interesting. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You know what I find interesting about that, by the way? I find it interesting that Paul does not say, as for the rich in this present age, tell them they're wrong and need to give away all their stuff. Shouldn't be rich because that's a sin. He doesn't say that. Can I just say this? Just so you know, just to clarify, it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to have stuff. Can I just clarify that? Just so you know, like money is kind of a morally neutral object. We say this from time to time. It's morally neutral, meaning money itself is not evil. What you do with money can be good or evil. It's morally neutral. Much like this music stand right here, whatever it is, this thing is morally neutral. It's what I do with it that makes it good or bad. So this thing can be good, like if I preach the Bible from it, or it can be bad, like if I throw it at someone's face right now, right? But it's what I do with it that makes it good or evil. Paul says, listen, as for the rich in this world, command them, listen, it's not a sin to be rich, but here's the deal. Don't be haughty about it. Walk around in all this pride and swag. Look what I have and look what you don't, and be proud of what you have. And you see what else he said? He said, and do not put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. The uncertainty of it. Be careful not to put your confidence in your bank account and what you got, because guess what? God gave it to you and he could take it away tomorrow. Like there's some things we're not supposed to put our hope and confidence in. Those things aren't God. The same thing is true with our status in this world. So some of us are so obsessed with how we come across to other people or the status that we have, or we want to be the CFO, we want to be the CEO, we want to climb the ladder. I read this fascinating article this week, man, and it was talking about how whenever the pandemic is over, whatever that means, it said, you know what's going to happen? It was predicting that in companies and careers, there's going to be like this massive game of musical chairs that happens as people leave the current job that they're at and try to find something somewhere else. And it said the reason for this is because people everywhere are, they use the word languishing. They're languishing, meaning it literally means that you're working really, really, really hard for very little return, working really, really, really hard for, like, you don't feel like you're really making any progress in your career, your development or anything. And it's talking about how all these people are gonna bail. They're gonna go somewhere else looking for something else. Why? Because you know what we tend to do? We tend to value so much, man, our status. How we come across to others, and if we're not careful, we can even begin to manipulate people. We can begin to use people. We can be brutal. We can have this mentality, this cutthroat mentality. But the scriptures say this, family. Psalm 62, verse 10. Put no trust in extortion. You know what that means? Literally means brutality. This cutthroat mentality that says, I will do whatever I have to do to you in order for me to be on top. I don't care, right? Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. You can't hope in your status, man. Life isn't about just using people and you know, ramshodding and you know, kind of running over folks. It's not what it's about. Sometimes I don't know if you noticed this. Sometimes, this might be news to you, sometimes we can even be tempted to put our hope in politics. Does it surprise you? Or is it surprising, right? I read it in an article this week. We tend to think to ourselves, oh man, if I can just get my guy in, or if I can just get my lady in, and everything will be great, and I can escape my functional version of hell, and everything will be, I just gotta get my person in office. Family, okay, listen, when will we learn our lesson? Every 4 years, a couple people promise that they are going to just change America, and they always leave it more jacked. Even the baby agrees. when will we stop placing our hope in that junk? Like, be interested in it, yeah. Be a good citizen, yeah. But like, don't put your hope there. Even the Bible teaches this. Listen, y'all, it says in Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes. Don't put your hope in these cats, man. Don't put your hope in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. Beloved, the point is just this. There are clearly some things the Bible says, don't put your hope in that stuff. Don't put your confidence there. Don't put your assurance in that. You're going to be disappointed. Now, the second thing that the Bible clearly teaches us about this kind of hope is this. Number two, there are some things I can always hope in. And that's the good news, right? Like, the real bummer, the real bad news is there's some things we can't put our hope in. The real good news is there's some things we can always, every single day, twice on Sunday, all the time, around the clock, no matter when it is, every season, no matter what's going on, there are some things we can always put our hope in. One of those is the character of God. I can put my hope in the character of God. God is who he says he is. He'll do what he says he'll do. His promises are sure. His resume is infallible. I can put my hope there, but the Bible says it this way in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Paul says this, I love this. He says, may the God of what, family? Hope. How cool is it that literally one of the names for our God is, he's the God of hope. The God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. You see it? We can always and should always put our hope in the character of God. I know who he said he is. I know what he says he's going to do. And my hope is there. And you see that verse? As I believe that, I'm filled with joy. As I believe that God is who he says he is, I'm filled with joy. Now, the second thing, incidentally, that we can always put our hope in and should always put our hope in is this. You ready? Wait for it. Number two is this, family. The word of God. Not only can you and should you put your hope in the character of God, you can and should always put your hope in the word of God. Always. Earlier on in Romans chapter 15, Paul says it this way. Listen to this. Catch this. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, watch this, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have what, family? Hope. Literally meaning the Bible was written that you might be hopeful. The Bible was written that we might not despair. I love what Paul says in Thessalonians, even about those of us who are believers, who have people in our life who are believers and they die, they pass away. And Paul says this, I don't know if you remember this, Paul has this great line he riffs on. He says about us as Christians who grieve for other Christians who have died and passed away, he says, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. Like, we're followers of Jesus. We got hope. The Bible was written for our hope. Did you know every single time we leave, every single time we leave an environment like this where the Bible is rightly, faithfully preached, proclaimed, taught, sung about, conversations are had about it, every single time we leave an environment like that, we should be filled with hope. Not despair. We should have hope. Like, even when you're convicted of sin, like the weight of sin, you still leave with hope. Why? Because of Jesus, the forgiver of it all. So we can hope in the word of God. Now, we see that, man. The Bible says these two things we can absolutely hope on no matter what. The character of God, the word of God. Now, this brings us to the third one. And again, I told you the third one's kind of more complicated. It's complex. It's the more convicting one. It's the one we struggle with. It's the one we're like, ooh, okay, whoa. Lord's got to do some work there in me. Because the third thing that the Bible teaches about this Elpizo kind of hope, when Paul says love always hopes, Christian love always hopes, the third thing the Bible teaches about this kind of hope is this. Number three, family, get this. Hope refuses to see failure as final. And this idea again, man, just like everything else Paul's been talking about, just totally confronts the society we live in. Hope, Christian hope, refuses to see failure as final. I wonder, beloved, when someone you know fails you, disappoints you, hurts you in some way, when someone you know just doesn't measure up, beloved, are you tempted to just write them off as a lost cause? I'm done. We're done. Ship has sailed on that thing. Is that your mentality? Is that your attitude when someone fails you? Or instead, beloved, listen, instead, when someone fails you, when someone falls short, when someone disappoints, do you, get this, do you have full confidence that the God you worship, the God you follow, the God who saved you by grace, God is actually way, way, way bigger than that failure of that person. And he is actually even, in fact, able to use that person still in an amazing, incredible way eventually tomorrow, even though right now, today, the circumstances look like a train wreck. Do you still have hope? Like, what's your perspective? Let's ask it that way. What's your perspective when the people around you fail? Do you just write them off, or are you hopeful? Because you know who God is, and you know what God does, and you know the story of the gospel, and you know why Jesus came. What's your perspective when that happens? And there's a lot of places, man, we could go. Some of y'all know what we've been doing. We've been looking at each one of these things that Paul says, and we go to another place, we circle back to another place in scripture and see where that idea is teased out a little bit more for us. And there's a lot of places we could go, but I'll be honest with you, I think one of the most powerful places where we see this truth lived out, that love always hopes, love doesn't give up hope, it always hopes. I think one of the most powerful places to see that is all the way back in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 14. So we're gonna hang out there for the next few minutes before we begin to worship a little bit more. Numbers 14, and you sort of got to understand the context to appreciate it. So before we get to Numbers 14, let me tell you real quickly what happens in Numbers chapter 13. So at this point in history, the year is around 1440 BC. You got 2 to 3 million Israelites, people wandering around through the wilderness in this desert, all of them former slaves in Egypt, right? So like if you were with us back, you know, some time ago in our Exodus series, you kind of know the drill. You know what's up. You got 2 to 3 million Israelites. They've been freed from slavery in Egypt. And here's what that means. I say that because I want you to understand, you have to know what these people have experienced from the Lord. What have every single one of these former slaves experienced from God? Well, think about it. These are the same people who saw the plagues happen in Egypt. Think about that. They didn't just hear about them. They didn't go to church and hear a sermon. They saw the plagues drop down on Egypt, right? They watched the Nile River turn to blood, y'all. They saw, like, H2O turns to blood, right? And God does it. And they're like, what? They saw it. Ah! The frog plague, that crazy thing, the hail that falls kills the cattle, right? The storms, the flies, all the plagues they witnessed. They put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost to protect and save their firstborn. And it happened. They saw it. They experienced it. They're the same people. Exodus chapter 16 says that God, to care for these people in his grace when they're hungry, remember what he does? He drops down bread called manna from heaven to feed them. Listen, y'all, they tasted manna. They tasted God's bread. These are the same people that did that. They're the same people who passed through on dry ground. They're pinned in between Pharaoh and his army and a sea. And God just says, no problem, and splits the thing. And they walk through on dry ground. They did all that. I say all that to say this. These people have no excuse to not trust God. They have no excuse, from us looking at it, they have no excuse at all to not hope in the Lord. But what happens in Numbers 13, you got Moses and these people and they're camped out at a place called Kadesh Barnea, and the Lord speaks to Moses and he says to him, hey Moses, here's what I want you to do. Round some guys together and send them into that land. You see that land over there, Moses? Guess what? I'm about to give y'all that land. So round up some guys together to go spy the land, go scope out on the land, because I'm going to give you all that land. So Moses is like, I can't, yes, Lord, okay. And he obeys and he gets some guys together, 12 total. And he says, fellas, you're going to go into that land. God's promised to give us that land. I want you to see what the towns are like, what the people are like, what the crops are like, what the land itself is like. Come back, give a report. Sends this 12 spies out. 12 spies are in the land for 40 days. Think about that. 40 days with no iPhone. Right? You can't text. We're okay. You're just off the grid. They could be dead. We don't know. 40 days later, they come back and they're like, well, we got a report. Listen, here's how it goes down. The 12 guys line up. The 12 guys that went in. 10 of them say, Moses, we got good news and we got bad news. The good news is the land is awesome. It's amazing. We'd never seen anything like it. It's unreal. I mean, here's the way they describe it. They're like a land flowing with milk and with honey. Right, Werther's original everywhere, man. It's just like, it's awesome. This is beautiful. We never seen anything like it. They said, the bad news is there ain't no way we're taking this land. We saw all the people that lived there. We're like grasshoppers to them. They're big, we're small. They're great, we're not. They're many, we're few. There's no way we're taking that land. 10 of them say, there's no way we can do this, even though God said, I'm going to do it. I'm gonna give it to you, you just obey. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, who, by the way, are the only two out of the 12 we still name our kids after. Seriously, go look up the names, man. Go look up the names. Ain't nobody in the world naming their kid Shamua. Unless he's a whale. Only two cats we still name our kids after. Joshua and Caleb. Say, we got to do this. God said, we're going to do this. We're going to do this. We got to obey. So get this. The final tally is 10 against 2. 10 against 2. 10 say, we're not going to do what God said. 2 said, we have to do what God said, which is just a reminder, beloved, majority isn't always right. Be careful. So what happens, man, that we're told at the end of Numbers chapter 13, that the 10 who said, no, we're not, we shouldn't do this, they're afraid, they start to spread a bad report to everybody else, a bad report about Moses, about Aaron, about Joshua, about Caleb, and about the mission itself. And that's what brings us to verse 1 of Numbers 14, and we're going to walk through this and we'll be done. Watch this, family. Numbers 14, we see it. Listen, again, love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. Watch this. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader, another leader, and go back to Egypt. So get what they just said. They just said, first of all, hey, Moses, you're fired. We got to figure this thing out, and we got to do something different because this isn't going to happen. Now, watch this, family. There's a lesson here, and it's this. Every single time we refuse to have faith in God, fear always creeps in. It's fear versus faith, man. And what happens when we get afraid? What happens when we start to freak out about anything? We start to try to take control of it ourselves, don't we? And that's what they're doing. Whoa, we're afraid. Whoa, this isn't cool. Whoa, this is dangerous. So Moses, you're fired. Let's go back to Egypt. Just die there. Let's be slaves again. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. Did you see that? Did you see the response to being fired? Did you see the response to being blasted? Do you see response to the critique? They fall down on their face humbly. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only, watch this, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Now I want to point something out to you. Did you happen to notice that in verse 9, their refusal to hope in the faithfulness of God was equated to rebellion against God? To choose to not trust God equals rebellion against God. In other words, family, it is a big deal to the Lord when we refuse to hope in Him. It's a big deal. Verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, watch this. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. Did you see what just happened? God says, you know what, Moses? I'm done. I'm sick of it. I'm done with these people, done with these people, done with these people. All I've done for them, they still refuse to believe in me and hope in me and trust in me. Moses, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, buddy. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start over with just you. And I'll be honest, I'm thinking to myself, if I'm Moses at that moment, I'm thinking, let's do this. I'll pack my toothbrush right now, buddy. We'll be out before you can say pestilence, right? Let's do this. Because think about it. All they've been is a headache. All they've done is complain about his leadership. All they've done is to blast this guy when all he's done is try to serve them and serve the Lord. All they've been is a gigantic thorn in his stinking side. How will he respond when God says, I'll just kill them all and start over with you? Not the way we'd expect. Because love always hopes. Love always hopes. Love always hopes. Love hopes all things. Watch this. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Don't miss it. Verse 19, how does Moses respond? Love always hopes. Love hopes all things. Look at what Moses prays in verse 19. Please pardon the iniquity of this people. Please forgive the sins of these people. According to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. In other words, family, don't miss this. Please don't miss this. Even in the face of complete failure and disappointment and unfair criticism and betrayal, Moses refuses to see their failure as final. All they've done is fail. All they've done is blow it completely. And he refuses to see their failure as final. And listen to me, family. Here's what's so powerful and significant about this. Just so you know, read the Bible. This is not just a one-off. This is not just a, oh, well, that's different. Oh, that's unique. I'm telling you, family, read the Bible. This is a pattern we see consistently all throughout the scriptures over and over again. New Testament, Old Testament, we see this same pattern. Here's what you'll see. Here's what you'll see. Look for it. Here's what you'll see. A person or a group of people will fail completely. And it looks totally hopeless, and it looks like they should be totally written off. But the Lord refuses to see their failure as final. Even though if we were God, we'd be like, I'm done. The Lord refuses to take their failure. We see it all throughout the scriptures. Think about it, y'all. Think about the Old Testament. How many times, y'all, does Israel fail the Lord? I mean, the whole Old Testament, every page, how many times does Israel fail God? Over and over and over again. But what does God do? He refuses to see their failure as final. In fact, remember what God does with the prophet Hosea? God says to the prophet Hosea, he says, Hosea, listen, hey buddy, you're my prophet. Here's what you're gonna do. Here's my mission for your life. You see that lady over there? Okay, her name's Gomer. You're gonna marry her. And not only does she have a terrible name, she's a prostitute. She'll be nothing but unfaithful to you over and over and over and over again. And you are to remain faithful to her in spite of her unfaithfulness to you. And that's going to be a living example and parable to the whole world of my faithfulness to my people. Faithful to them even when they're faithless. I mean, don't we see this with Jesus? I mean, how many of us would have completely canceled Peter? How many times does this chump just totally fail Jesus and Jesus refuses to see his failure as final? In fact, y'all, think about it, man. Isn't this exactly what 1 Corinthians is all about? The whole story of this church is failure. All you did was fail. All you did was flunk. All you did was crazy. What? The guy married his stepmom? Huh? You're drunk on communion wine? Come on, right? I mean, you're thinking when Paul heard about this church and all their issues, why did he not say, you know what, dude? I ain't even wasting the ink. They're done. You're kidding? All they've done is fail, and Paul refuses to see their failure as final. Matter of fact, read it in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, calls them saints of God. Calls them saints of God. What about you, beloved? Is there someone in your life right now you're just really struggling with writing off, losing hope in? Maybe you got a kid who's just gone rogue. One of your kids just out doing their thing, doing their best impression of the Antichrist, right? Bump your rules. I don't care about you. Da da da, brah. I mean, just doing their own thing. Are you really tempted to just wash your hands and give up hope, or do you know? Do you have a confident assurance that God is bigger than this? God is bigger than this, and love always hopes. Maybe your spouse has done nothing but disappoint. Do you have a confidence? Are you tempted to wash your hands? Or do you have a confidence assurance? Love always hopes. This happens in the church, man. Members will go rogue and stuff going on. Do we have a confidence assurance? Listen, love refuses. Christian love refuses. Christian hope refuses to see failure as final. I love what Pastor John MacArthur says about this. He's got this great quote about this verse. Johnny Mac, man. Pastor John MacArthur says this about this verse, love always hopes, or love hopes always. He says, listen, the rope of love's hope has no end. Love that. The rope of love's hope has no end. Now, maybe you're here today and you're thinking, yeah, man, you know what? There is someone in my life I'm just done with. I'm done with hoping. I'm done with maintaining hope. I'm done. I'm at the end. I don't know how to hope. Well, here's the thing we all know. Unfortunately, there's not a big, massive, you know, hope button you turn on and off. That'd be easy, right? You say, well, I don't hope in this person anymore and in their future, but pew, now I'm good, right? Well, there's not that. So the question becomes, how do you fan the flame of hope for a person in your life? Well, I want to propose this to you. Pay attention to what Moses did. Notice what Moses did. Moses, we hate you. Moses, you're a horrible leader. Moses, I can't believe you. Moses, you're fired. What's Moses' response? He prays for them. Excuse me? He prays for them. Pardon their sin. Forgive their sin. I want to propose something to you, family. It's this. Prayer is the soil where hope grows. You having a hard time maintaining hope for somebody? Pray for them. Take that person, take those people to Jesus. It is no accident that Jesus said it this way. Remember this? Remember what Jesus said? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Right? Prayer is a soil where hope grows. Love always hopes. Let's pray together, beloved. Let's pray. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you hope in Jesus today? Is your only hope in Jesus? Or do you find yourself hoping in the stuff of this world? Putting your hopes in your talents, putting your hopes in your strength, putting your hopes in your bank account or what you have, or putting your hope in how moral you are, how you just obey the rules, man. None of those things can be trusted. None of those things are worthy of our hope. It's only the Lord, the God of hope. I love the story of the gospel. That while we were still sinners, while we were still hopeless, rebels fighting against God, doubting God, resisting God, we are the people in Numbers chapter 14, refusing to hope in God, refusing to believe in God, and someone, namely Jesus Christ, intercedes on our behalf, steps into that gap, lives the perfect life, dies a bloody death on a cross, rises victorious from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil. Why? That we might have hope. That we might be a people who live out a life of hope. That we might be a people who show others a love that always hopes. Because our God is bigger. Our God is greater than any failure. So in a moment, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you don't have the elements there with you, if you didn't pick them up on the way in, you know what? No sweat. They're at the tables in the back and then the sides of the room. Just go grab the elements as you desire. Spend some time with the Lord in communion. Taking the bread that represents the body of Jesus nailed for us on the cross. Drinking from the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And believing the good news of the gospel. The God of hope has come to rescue rebels like us. Lord, we love you. Would you use your word to transform us into the most loving people on earth by your grace? A people who love like Jesus. And I ask it through your matchless name, Lord. Amen.